Okay, so we'll go ahead and open up to 1 Peter 4. We're now into this new chapter. Just kind of a couple thoughts on the passage we went through last couple weeks. Making our way kind of through the treacherous ground, the really challenging parts of that passage. Just want to kind of recap some of those thoughts, keeping that main idea in mind, because it does play a part, I think, in how we understand the rest of the book, as well as the context of 1 Peter. So what we want to keep in mind is the triumph of Christ, his ultimate victory. So even though he suffered, he was put to death in the flesh, he ultimately was victorious. He was raised from the dead, and he is now ascended and seated at God's right hand. So he is the reigning, ruling king as much as he is the suffering king. So that feeds into our understanding then of what Peter is portraying to those who are experiencing something similar to Jesus. The suffering that he underwent, though not the suffering that they are undergoing, they experience it in part. The mockery and the maligning and the slandering and the attacks and the persecution, even hinting at the possibility of death, that all helps us to understand how Jesus is portrayed as the great sufferer, the example for his people. And his ultimate victory feeds into their anticipation of their ultimate victory, that they will not, even if they do have to suffer unto death, they will not remain dead, but they will rise triumphant, vindicated, victorious in Christ. So keep those things in mind as we kind of move on. Now, it would appear that we would move on to some easier ground, but that is not necessarily the case, because the beginning of chapter 4 actually is almost as difficult as the end of chapter 3. So we have jumped out of the frying pan into the fire, but we will actually have some good answers to those problematic passages, particularly verse 1 in chapter 4 and verse 6 in chapter 4. So let's read it, and I'll kind of summarize it for you, and then we'll go through it. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So these are the four points that we'll kind of pinpoint in the passage. The first idea here is going to be that these Christians, the readers that Peter is addressing, those who are receiving this letter from the apostle, are to arm themselves with the mind of Christ, particularly the mind of Christ about suffering. They are to commit themselves to doing the will of God. They are to remember that they've spent enough time sinning. And they are to endure suffering, knowing that they have eternal life or everlasting life. So that's kind of a way to get a handle on the passage. Let's work our way through it now. So, first of all, Christians, in particular, Peter's readers, are to arm themselves with the mind of Christ. So he begins in verse 1 by tying Christ's suffering in the flesh to how his readers must approach and think about the suffering they will face as followers of Christ. They must arm themselves with the same way of thinking. Now, some of your translations may say something different. Some might say the mindset of Christ. Some might say the attitude of Christ. Some might say even the intentions of Christ. That word is kind of a little bit flexible. It does address the mind, so there is something going on intellectually. They're sharing some perspective or attitude or approach or thinking about the suffering that Christ endured. So they must think the same way Christ did about the sufferings that he experienced in the flesh. They must have the same mindset Christ had when he endured the sufferings he experienced in the flesh. Now, verse 1, clearly connected to verse 18 of the previous chapter. So, it'll be helpful for us to kind of keep that context in our minds. If you go back to verse 18, we see what? We see a reference to how Christ suffered. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So we see this connection then, and you think about the logical, the flow of the passage, so he's addressing the sufferings of Christ, and we'll touch on why he's addressing it, and he's now applying that same idea to the Christians who are experiencing something similarly. So what that means then is that when we look at those challenging verses, 19 through 22, at the end of chapter 3, it's mainly a digression, right? So Peter has kind of been stressing this idea of suffering. It may perhaps be God's will for you to suffer for doing good. That's better for you if that were to happen. You, in fact, are blessed if that was to happen for you. But you are to endure it, to persevere through it. You are not to simply give in and cave and compromise. You are to endure it because that is what Christ, in fact, has done. So then he goes on this rabbit trail that shows and demonstrates the way in which God works suffering into Jesus' life to vindicate him and to give him the position of highest authority and power. So the idea then is that those challenging verses all come back to this point, to reinforce for these Christians that they are to endure suffering as well, to have that same mindset that Christ had, because if they do, and they share in Christ's sufferings, and they participate with sufferings in Christ, if they recognize that Christ has called them to this, the same way that God has called Christ to it, then they will share in Christ's glory. They will share in his life. They will share in his vindication. So this is all stressing the continuity between Christ and his people, not only in their identity, but in what they experience. Remember, though, that he brought Christ to the forefront in chapter 3, verse 18, out of a response to the question that he poses, or the statement that he makes in verse 17. That statement is basically, why is it better, the question that we get from verse 17, why is it better to suffer for doing good than it is for doing evil? How can it be God's will, as he says in verse 17, that it be God's will to suffer for doing good? How can that actually be a part of the plan of God? And then he presents to them Christ, like the key prime example of how that can actually be the case, why it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So we see then the continuity between his argument, his statements to these readers in chapter 3 and then into chapter 4. This is where we actually see the application. So what does it look like then for them to endure the suffering? Or how can they endure the suffering like Christ did? It starts with having the same mindset Christ did about the suffering. They ought to think the same way about the suffering as Jesus did. They share his mindset in regard to suffering. So how do we understand this? What does it mean? What does Peter mean then that Christians ought to or must have the same thinking about suffering as Christ? How did Christ think about suffering? What was his particular mindset towards suffering? Now, of course, we can take the broader perspective here and look at what the Bible says about it, because the Bible actually informs us a lot about what Christ thought about his suffering. So not necessarily giving us access to his psyche or to his thoughts, but we do have the testimony of the Scriptures. We do have his teaching. We do have the inspired writings of the Spirit that was speaking not only in Christ, but in the authors of the Bible. We have the prophetic words. We have what Peter says here. We know that in a way, the example that Jesus gave to his people towards suffering was that he viewed it as a part of the plan God had for him. This was the mission, right? He entered into this world primarily to suffer. He came here so that he could die, right? He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life, to offer himself up as a ransom for many. I mean, that is his own words. That ties into the whole message of the Bible, that this was God's plan for Christ to suffer. He was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb of God who was pre-appointed before the world was even made, and that he was manifested now in the last times. So he viewed his suffering then as something as essential or necessary to the plan and mission of God. In the same way, Christians ought to see their suffering as a part of God's plan. This has not escaped God. This is not something that we can avoid if we want to seek to be faithful to Christ. It is part of following Jesus. Not only did Jesus teach this to his apostles, but we see this woven throughout their teaching as well. So this was something that we ought to embrace, just as Jesus embraced it. We also see that suffering has a didactic purpose. Suffering teaches, or suffering instructs us. Suffering is something that God intends for us to grow and to learn from. So not only is that taught throughout the scriptures, and not only do we have examples of that taking place throughout the Bible, we see that this played a particular role in Jesus' own development. So the author of Hebrews stresses this idea perhaps more than any other New Testament author, and he says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned to obey God by enduring the suffering that he faced. Now he says this right after he mentions and alludes to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What happened there? Jesus offered up prayers, supplications, loud cries, and tears. He was learning to obey God as he entrusted himself to the God that was going to strike him on the cross. He learned obedience through what he suffered. What does it mean to obey God? Does it mean that we simply obey him when things are easy and when things are smooth and when things are just kind of, we can just kind of go with the flow? No, it means to obey God's will for your life, which is God's will for Jesus. That's the example that we have of someone who learned how to obey, who endured the sufferings that he faced because of what he faced. We realize that Jesus simply did not suffer stoically or unemotionally, but he did so as a human being. Now, we also see that God had suffering as a plan for Jesus, not only to provide redemption for his people, not only to teach Jesus obedience, but to make him a perfect high priest. So again, in Hebrews, he says this, that it was fitting that God should make the founder of their salvation perfect. How so? Through suffering. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer not only to atone for our sins, but to be a merciful and faithful high priest, one who can help us when we are tempted because he himself has suffered when tempted. So he is able to intercede for us, to represent us, because he suffered like us. So Peter's point then is that followers of Christ share Christ's mindset or thinking about suffering when they willingly embrace the suffering that God has for us, suffering for the cause of Christ. We see it as a part of God's plan. We see it as God's way of teaching us to obey him. And we see it as God's way of completing us or making us perfect, making us fully equipped, completed people, whole people, so that we can help others. Now, Peter's context actually demonstrates for us as well that we have good ideas of how Jesus suffered, or his perspective of his suffering. And one of those, I think, is probably the most compelling, is that Jesus didn't look at his inflictors, or those detractors, those who were persecuting and harming him. He looked ultimately to God. He trusted God, the just judge, that he was going to render his verdict when the time was right. He entrusted himself to God, and not to men, but to God, who was going to render a just judgment. And I think that feeds into our understanding of how these Christians ought to endure suffering as well. I think that passage here alludes to that, especially in verse 5 and 6. So, Christians are to arm themselves with the same mindset. Now, notice that military type of idea, the metaphor that's provided here. This is a form of spiritual armor, right? This is a form of being fully equipped. And the idea is that there's actually, at least implied in the term, is that there's a battle going on. And what you need to be prepared for the battle is to wear this armor, to have this type of weapon in your arsenal, because this is what is going to happen. This is the type of battle that you're going to experience. So the imagery implies that they are going to war. There's a battle taking place. They are entering the fray. They need to equip themselves with some weapons to fight back. And in this case, the weapon is arming themselves with Christ's thinking, with his mindset, viewing suffering the same way that Christ viewed suffering. So Peter's saying that you need to prepare yourself for the battle, and how you do so is to have the same mindset as Christ in regard to suffering. Now this gets at the heart of why Peter's writing the letter. How much does Peter stress the suffering of Christ? He does so pretty much in three ways, three key passages that all kind of come at central points in his arguments. So he can say, Christians experiencing the suffering, do good, and your example is Jesus. Christians experiencing the suffering, do good, know that God is going to vindicate you because your example is Jesus. He is the one who suffered. So we see this woven into the text. Why is that the case? Because they're experiencing suffering, because they're enduring suffering, because they're facing fiery trials. The indication seems to be that there's going to be an intensification of those fiery trials. We'll see that especially in the last part of chapter 4 in a couple weeks. That's where he stresses suffering more so than any other passage in this letter. So they're already experiencing it to a certain degree. He seems to be saying that it's going to get worse before it gets better. So he's reminding them of these things. He is the one equipping his saints, his readers, to endure the battle, the very specific battle that they're facing. Be faithful to Christ. Vindication is coming. You will be triumphant. Do not compromise, but seek to honor God and fear him. Do not fear those who would seek to kill you or affect your body, but fear him who is able to destroy your soul and body in hell. So he understands then that this is what they're enduring and this is what they need to hear. This is God's word to them. And this is how they are to fight that battle. So since Christ suffered in the flesh, you should be prepared to do so as well. Now, the question is, why should they do it? Now, this gets at probably the more challenging part of verse 1. If they should arm themselves with the same mindset of Christ in terms of suffering, why? Peter tells them at the end of verse 1, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay, so if you kind of make the logical argument, if you still sin, meaning you haven't ceased from sin, does that mean that you haven't suffered in the flesh? Now, let's look at this a little bit more. I think, obviously, there's a variety of different interpretations, and we don't need to go through all of those here. We need to answer the question, though, what is he getting at? There are some who read this as a reference to Christ. So they see this, then, as a reference to the Christ who suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever, meaning Christ, has suffered in the flesh and ceased from sin. Now, obviously, you're probably thinking that doesn't seem to make much sense because there's no sin that Jesus needed to cease from. So how can he say that he ceased from sin? That doesn't seem to follow what we know about Jesus. And of course, that would be true. But Jesus had no sin to cease from. So what they say then in response to that is that having ceased from sin is basically he's finished his atoning work of sin. Christ suffered in the flesh. He's finished dealing with sin, the sins of his people. I think there's a different perspective, though. I don't think he's talking about Christ. here. I think he's talking about Christians. That seems to fit into the context. Not only in verse 1, because he's telling Christians to arm themselves, be ready for the battle, share the same perspective Christ has about sin, and then he goes on to describe Christians not living in sin anymore. So he seems to be saying then that he seems to be describing Christians enduring suffering, experiencing suffering, and that being connected to ceasing from sin. So what is that connection? I think the logic of the text flows something like this. I'll kind of expand on it a little bit. So arm yourselves with the same way of thinking about suffering as Christ did. And once you've adopted Christ's mindset about suffering, then that will lead to a clean break with sin in your life. Or more succinctly, if you have the same mindset about suffering as Christ, then you'll choose suffering instead of sinning. Okay, so let me kind of explain it a little bit better for you. I think what's going on here is the ceasing from sin is not necessarily saying that someone's going to be sinless from one point on into eternity. Just because you suffered in the flesh does not mean that you're going to stop sinning. But what would that indicate then? What would it indicate if you embrace suffering the way that Jesus embraced suffering? I think he's going to elaborate on that, but it would indicate that you are following the will of God. You are seeking to obey God. You are putting God first, no matter what it might cost you, no matter how you might suffer. And in doing so, you're showing, you're demonstrating that you're no longer living the way that you used to live, following the passions, the human passions, lusts of the flesh. You are committing yourself to living in obedience to God. Now, does that mean that you will do so perfectly? Of course not. That's no indication that you're going to live a perfect life. But you're demonstrating that you're no longer going to live the life of sin. You're no longer going to live a life that's marked by rebellion towards God or lawless idolatry or filled with human passions. So when you view suffering the same way that Christ viewed suffering, you're committing yourself to following Jesus, you're doing so and you're demonstrating that your old life is past. It's no longer a part of your life anymore. You are now living a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what he's getting at. Now, some would say that this is similar to like Romans 6, where we have died to sin so that we might live unto God. We used to use the members of our body in ways that were sinful and self-indulgent, but now we use the members of our body for the purposes of righteousness. Some would see it in that light, which is true, but I don't think that's necessarily what he's describing here. Peter actually alludes to some of that same language at the end of chapter 2 when he talks about Jesus, how Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So there is this idea then that by union with Christ, that power of sin has been broken and we can now live a righteous life. That is true. That's what the scriptures teach. I just don't think that that's what he's saying here. Now listen to how he breaks it down. So to summarize, believers should be willing to suffer physically for their commitment to Christ because in doing so they demonstrate the genuineness of their commitment to give up on sin in order to pursue a new course of life. So this is Jesus, this is believers then, learning from Jesus, demonstrating their commitment to him, and breaking off the pattern of their former lifestyle. They're no longer following the passions of their human passions. So Christians are to arm themselves with the mind of Christ. Christians are to commit themselves now to the will of God. Now listen to how he connects these two ideas, basically in an unbroken type of way, moving from verse 1 to verse 2. So the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So once you've armed yourself with the same willingness Christ had to suffer, then you've decided or determined that you're no longer living for human passions, but for the will of God. This seems to be the connection that Peter's making. I could not help but reflect on the words of the hymn, "I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back." Demonstrating then that that marker, the definitive moment, has happened. Of course, that doesn't mean that it can't happen to certain degrees from then on, but it has happened. I'm no longer going to live the way that I used to live. I'm no longer indulge my human passions. I'm no longer going to live in lawless idolatry. I'm following Jesus. I'm willing to embrace the suffering because I'm following Him, the one who suffered on my behalf, the one who suffered, the righteous one who suffered for the unrighteous. How can I look at suffering and shrink back because this is what Jesus has done? So Peter describes then how these believers, some that have already experienced suffering in the flesh and cessation from sin, they've already chosen to live in accordance with the will of God in spite of the suffering that comes. So they've made this decision. They've made this commitment. Their lives have been changed, and they're now committed to no longer live in the flesh. They're no longer committed to live... No longer committed to live in the flesh for human passions, but now for the will of God. So they've made that decision. This is describing his readers. Right? So he's not simply describing something that happens, or is true of all Christians. He's describing his readers. Because he goes on to describe how others have responded to them. But we understand this then, that the human passions that used to control us, that used to control them, the things that we used to be all about, those things are no longer a part of their present lifestyle. They have broken from those passions. Notice what he says. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. This is what Peter means by human passions. This is what Peter means by living in the flesh. You can see that verse 3 is linked to verse 2 by reference to the time. Right? This is, I think, interesting. Whether or not you think it is, doesn't matter that much. But it's interesting to notice here that he's clearly defining two different periods of time. The time, the rest of the time in the flesh, and the time that has passed. Now, how does he describe those two different periods of time? Well, the rest of the time in the flesh is going to be equal to or compared to following or obeying the will of God. So they spend the rest of their time in the flesh in obedience to the will of God. And then, of course, the time that is past is equal to the time of the flesh, the time of following human passions, which looks like carousing, all types of weird sexual stuff, partying, and idolatry. So it looks like the way some of you used to live. Right? It looks like what you used to do before you came to Christ. Not any different. There are, I think, some significant differences, though, because of the way that this type of stuff played a role in society back in the first century. Now, Ben Witherington points this out. This is what he says about these types of sins. He says this. He says, "Notice that all of these vices listed are things that went on at pagan festivals or dinner parties, including in temples. Drunkenness and orgies are forbidden, but notice also the prohibition against idolatry, here called lawless idolatry. The association of idolatry and immorality is quite natural in Jewish polemic because it all happens in the same venue, the pagan temple." So normally you would see all of these things happening. Feasting, gross and disgusting sex parties, prostitution, lawless idolatry, all associated with the same activity. Now that is the idea then that connects idolatry with immorality. You cannot separate what you worship from the type of morality that you have. So I think G.K. Beale, Greg Beale says this, you become like what you worship. So these people, however they were living, and however these Gentiles are continuing to live, are simply demonstrating the fact that they worship this type of God. This is what they worship. These are the gods and the goddesses that they worship. These types of passions, these types of lust, these types of drunkenness, these types of weird, crazy stuff happening in the temples. They're simply following the pattern, the image of the God that they're worshiping. It does help us to step back and just think about what we see happening in our world and the declining morality we see taking place all around us. It's not simply the result of people choosing different morality. They're choosing to worship a different God. They're choosing to worship someone other than the true God. At the heart of all immorality is worship. That's it. That's the connection. Idolatry leads to immorality. Go back and read the Bible and you see this from the very beginning. What happens when God rescues people out of Egypt? They go and they take their gold and they make it into a calf and they worship the calf and they become just like the calf. What happens when God casts Adam and Eve out of the garden when they eat the fruit? They become like the God that they worship. Ooh, this fruit looks good. It looks desirous. I want to be like God. They become like God, but in a corrupted and twisted sense. So this idea then is woven throughout the scriptures, and Peter is simply demonstrating for us. And of course, they would have known this, you know, right from the get-go. But you cannot help understand then that when you see immorality taking place, you know that someone's worshiping someone other than the true God. So notice how he seems to stress the amount of time they spent doing these types of things. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, this is a way that he's using this language to stress how much time they spent, and he's saying it's enough. It's too much, right? You've spent enough time living like this. The Gentiles have done this for far too long, is his way of saying it. So they are being called to repentance in a way, but he's also stressing for these Christians that they need to remember that however long they spent in lawless idolatry, it was enough. They don't need to do it anymore. However many years that would have been for them worshiping these types of idols and participating in this type of morality, it was too long. So that's part of the way that he feeds into the argument. So Christians are to remember then that however much they've sinned enough. No longer participate in these types of things. Now, what happens when people realize this and they decide that they have spent too much time indulging their human passions and they now turn to Christ in faith and repentance? What happens to the people that they used to fellowship with at these parties? Well, you'll see here that Peter goes on to describe how they turn on them. So with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. As we've already seen in the letter, this indicates that these Christians have already experienced suffering as a result of following Christ. And this seems to imply why they're facing this suffering. They're social distancing. They're no longer participating in these pagan festivals. They're no longer worshiping the same gods. They're no longer going to these dinner parties. They're no longer participating in these same things. They've made that break with these sinful patterns and habits because now they're following Christ. So what that means then is that their friends or their family or their neighbors, they're all turning on them. Now they're surprised that you don't want to participate in the things that they're doing and that they used to do. They turn on them and they malign them. They slander. The word is actually a word that we get blasphemy from, which I don't know if that's appropriate to use to, with someone other than God, but they're blaspheming these Christians. They're slandering these Christians because they're no longer participating in these things. Now, I think for those of you who used to live in those types of lifestyles and who came out of those because Christ saved you, you have experienced something in a similar way. Your friends start to slander you. Hey, why are they not at the parties anymore? Why don't I see you hanging out and getting drunk and trashed with us? Why are you not participating in what we used to do? And they turn on you really quickly. Why? Oh, part of it is because they're guilty for their own sins, their own transgressions. Part of it is because they're simply angry with you because you've turned from them. But it gets at the heart of worship then. They're still worshiping a different God, and you're worshiping the true God. There's something more going on here in this context, though, because these types of things indicated, I think, in that culture, something far more than simply participating with a peer group in bonfires on the weekend. Even though maybe that would be a good example to a certain degree. Now notice how one author describes these differences. He says that there was a belief in this setting, in a communal effect, if proper piety was not exhibited by some member of the city. And listen to this. The wrath of one god or another was feared if even one segment of society did not propitiate or appease them. Earthquakes, famine, disease, flood, war, these were all attributed to the god's displeasure if there were people who did not exhibit godliness in the place where these things happened. Now just take a break from that quote for a moment. Just think about this. What's happening, what he's describing then, is the idea that you no longer are worshiping the gods that you ought to worship. We experience some sort of difficulty. So who is to blame for that difficulty? Who is to blame for that war or tsunami or earthquake? It's the person who's not worshiping their God. Right? God is angry. Example, the earthquake that's taking place. Because he's not being appeased, he's letting us know that he's angry. Why is he angry? It's because you aren't, or these Christians aren't worshiping you. So the whole society then gets turned against the Christians for not worshiping the God who needs to be appeased. Now, I think that's important because it shows us then the type of pressure that they would have. Not because, I mean, this is a pluralistic society, so they're worshiping all different kinds of gods. But for some reason, those people who worship one God and said all the other gods are not in fact true gods, those people are the targets. Because they thought that they're turning away from godliness, which is all of this immorality that's being described here, turning away from that is making the gods angry. I think of how twisted that is. And how quick society can turn against those who worship the true God and blame them for the difficulties that they're experiencing. Now he goes on to say this about the family members. Family members who broke with ancestral traditions on the basis of their newfound faith showed an appalling lack of concern for their familial responsibilities. So you are causing God's anger to come down upon us. You are turning your back on tradition and family. They were home wreckers or family dividers. And they also noticed this. The Christians practiced exclusive worship of one God, which meant that they would not honor others nor even participate in the emperor cult. So pagan neighbors saw this as both arrogant and unpatriotic. You are not truly one of us. How presumptuous could you be to worship one God when we know in fact that there are thousands? So what helps us to understand then, I think, that the type of persecution that they're experiencing. Why are they experiencing this type of persecution? Different probably than how we think about it. But the whole society is riding on this. Their family relationships are riding on this. Their traditions are riding on this. The whole entire empire is riding on this. They've turned their back on everything that their families used to do and everything that their neighbors are doing and everything that the emperor is telling them to do. That's what it means to put the cross before you, to put Jesus before you and to follow him, to be committed to him. It means turning your back on everything else. So that was what was happening then. Now, he goes on. He goes on to show that those living for human passions instead of the will of God, those who are surprised that Christians no longer join them in the same types of sins that they are doing, and they malign them for it, they are actually going to have to answer to God himself. So following the they through the passage then would lead us back to the Gentiles. So what does he say? The Gentiles are going to have to answer to God. They will give accounts to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So this is what he's talking about. The judgment of the nations. The judgment from Isaiah 59 of all of those on the east and all of those on the west. Though they malign you, though they slander you, though they blaspheme you and persecute you, though they do that now in the flesh, they will ultimately have to answer to God. They will have to give an account to God for the way in which they treated you. So they are going to have to answer God at the judgment. Apparently, this judgment is one that none could escape because it is a judgment of the living and the dead. It seems to be fairly inclusive. All of those alive and all of those who have died, they are all going to have to give an account to God, the judge of the living and the dead. So Peter's conclusion to this section then is for those who would malign Christians is that they will have to answer to Jesus. They're going to have to speak to him and to give an account to him. So think about this flow then. We've seen that Christians are to be prepared for suffering. They are to commit themselves to following the will of God. They are to endure the suffering and have the same mindset of Christ in regards to that suffering. They're to remember that they spent too much time in sin already. And they are to see here that God will render a just judgment to the living and the dead. But for them, it means everlasting life. So this leads us to the last verse. Probably, maybe just as difficult as verse 1 and probably on par with some of the verses at the end of chapter 3. The fact that the Gentiles have to answer to Jesus is good news for those who know Jesus. So they will have to answer Jesus, the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But for them, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So Peter here stresses then the continuation, the everlasting life, the living in the spirit of those who may perhaps experience death in the flesh. Now, I think this is a fascinating passage. Let me just kind of go through a few different ways that people have understood it. There's some who understand verse 6 as expressing the same thing as chapter 3, verse 19. The same thing in chapter 3, verse 19 that describes Christ's descent and proclamation to the realm of the dead, to the spirits in prison. Now, I think make the connection then that people see what's happening in verse 6 here the same as what's happening in verse 19. So the idea then is that the preaching that was done by Christ prior to his resurrection was a preaching to those who are dead with the hopes that they would be made alive in the spirit. So this is where we get kind of like a second opportunity or a second chance to respond to the gospel. Even for those who died, Those specific people in chapter 3 would be those who died prior to the flood or in the flood. They were given an opportunity, only those people, I think you'd have to say that, to respond to the gospel with the hopes that if they respond, then they'll be made alive in the Spirit. They will experience salvation. Now, this is kind of where some of the early church fathers go with it. I don't think that that's the case. Let me just point out three difficulties with that view. Notice that he uses a different word here than he did in 3:19. 3:19, it's described as Christ proclaiming or making an announcement. It doesn't tell us the content of that announcement. And here, the word is a word that we get evangelized from. So this is a word that clearly talking about a preaching of the gospel. So a proclamation is not necessarily a preaching of the gospel or a preaching of Christ. Those are two different words. They're two different ways of describing something. It can be the same, but it doesn't necessarily have to be the same. Now notice that those who were preached to in 3:19 are the disobedient spirits in prison. And the people he's describing here are those who will be made alive in the Spirit. So considering that what the Bible says then, that there is no second chance to respond to the gospel, those who are disobedient are not given an opportunity to respond to the gospel. They're disobedient. They had their opportunity. They could have responded in the days of Noah, but they chose not to. Here, the preaching or the proclamation is undoubtedly one that leads to life in the Spirit. So the gospel was preached to those that have died, that though they were judged in the flesh, that's obviously what's taking place with Peter's readers, they would be made alive in the Spirit. So those are two different groups of people. Now, part of the problem too, the third reason why I reject this, and there's more, but the third one is that it doesn't follow from the context. Why would he go back to describe and a second chance opportunity to those who have died in the flood to respond to the gospel with the hopes that they might have eternal life? How does that fit into the flow of thought in chapter 4? He's just mentioned the fact that Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead, meaning all the nations, all the Gentiles. He's ready to do it. They're going to have to give an account to him. Implying then that those who reject the gospel in this life and malign Christians for following Jesus are going to have to answer to Jesus. They will have to answer to him and he will render a just judgment, a just verdict. Why would he then go back and say, yeah, but some people at one point in time received a second chance to hear the gospel and respond? It just does not make any sense in the flow of the passage. So, let's set that view aside. Some say a second view describes the dead in verse 6 as a reference to the spiritually dead. So the gospel was preached even to those who are spiritually dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now what we have to do if we assume that view is that dead means one thing in verse 5, and dead means something entirely different in verse 6. Clearly in verse 5, the living and the dead is describing those who are alive physically and those who have died physically. Those are the people that Jesus are going to have to give an account to Jesus. Now if we take dead in verse 6 to be a reference to spiritually dead, which people are spiritually dead until they're born again, so we're not debating the fact of that, but we'd have to take dead here to be referring to a different group of people. Now the third view, which is the correct view, understands the dead in verse 6 as referring to Christians who heard and believed the gospel and then died, perhaps even as martyrs. So they heard the gospel was preached to them, they believed it, they experienced some sort of judgment in the flesh, which is what? The same judgment that Jesus experienced in the flesh, the same judgment that these Christians are experiencing in the flesh, meaning there are those who oppose them and are causing suffering and persecution. They're judged in the flesh. Somebody looks at them and says, no, you're not worshiping the true God. You're not following the true path. You are the cause of our problems, not the solution to our problems. They're judged in the flesh, but the ultimate verdict for them is that they would be made alive in the Spirit. So I think this does better justice to the context of the passage. The good news for Peter's readers is that even if they face suffering and persecution in this life because of their faithfulness to Jesus, even if they give their lives as martyrs, that is not the end. They will live with God in the Spirit. The point is that those who reject the gospel and malign Christians will face God in the judgment. That's what verse 5 is saying. But believers who are faithful to God, no matter how they are treated in this life, no matter how they are judged, no matter how much blasphemy they're accused of, no matter how much suffering takes place, even to the point of death, those Christians will live with God in the Spirit and have everlasting life. Now notice that this is similar to how he's described Jesus' own suffering. Going all the way back to 3:18, Jesus was the one who suffered. Suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So whatever is going on in verse 6 is clearly what happened to Jesus. So what's going on in verse 6 then is that those heard the gospel, they responded to Jesus, and then they participate in the same things that happened to Jesus. Just as Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, so will all of those who believe in Jesus be put to death and alive in the Spirit. They won't all be put to death, but they all will experience death, but the promise is that they will be made alive in the Spirit. So even death cannot overcome the life that God has given to them in the Spirit. This is all for those who belong to Him. That actually makes sense then. He's describing, perhaps people that these Christians knew, the suffering that they endured, the suffering that they're experiencing, and saying even those people who went through the same things that you're going through and may ultimately go through as well, even those people live by the Spirit of God. They live in the Spirit the way God does. So that is the promise then for them. So they are to have that mentality, to arm themselves with suffering, the same approach to suffering as Jesus did. They are to consider and commit themselves to following the will of God, to see that they spent too long in sin, and to long for and look for the life that God has given to them in the Spirit. So hopefully that makes sense for you. Let us pray, and then we will partake of the Lord's table.